Oh, lovely. That was great. Well, with the song of heaven ringing in our ears, let's come to Revelation chapter 7. Last week, we kind of started just remembering the question that hung in the air at the end of chapter 6, that on the great day of the Lord, who can stand? Who can stand on that great day? A terrible day when we're confronted with people crying to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Who can stand on that day? And we were considering how chapter 7 is something of maybe a little interlude, a time to answer the question. It's so important that we can answer that question. Can you stand on that great day? And so last week we looked at the first half of chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, and we saw that what was described wasn't coming chronologically after chapter 6, but it was kind of going back before chapter 6 and showing what God has done to enable his church to stand on that great day. That before the winds blew, he marked out a people for his own. And we saw them all arranged there, like an army, a holy army standing ready for that great day in the power and the grace of God. But we move now onto verse 9 now, the second part of chapter 7. And our focus now moves. We're not at the beginning of chapter 6 now. This focus now is maybe just after chapter 6. It is on that great day. And this is an awesome passage. Who can stand on that great day? Well, God's church can stand. It will stand on that great day. As a family, we have been a couple of times now to France on holiday. We've been to the same place each time. We like it. But you know, well, I don't know whether you know, but it's not always easy travelling a long way with a family. There's six of you in the car. And everyone's a bit tired because we got up at 4:30 in the morning. And you have to suffer the ferry with lots of queuing and waiting around. And then a long journey in France in the heat and negotiating toll roads and French toilets. And it's not much fun, to be honest with you. But, you know, the journey the second time we went to France was a bit different to the first time because we'd been before. And we knew what was awaiting us when we got there. Although we were tired and maybe struggling with the heat, we knew what was going to be there when we get there. We could talk about what we were going to do when we were there. The French hypermarkets, aren't they amazing? We could spend days in them. The smell, I don't even like shopping, but it's just like another culture. It's amazing. We could talk about the hypermarkets or swimming or who's going to have which bedroom or the food. Things of what was there gripped us and helped us in the journey. And this evening, as I present these wonderful verses to you, I believe that God's intention is to grip you with what's ahead. If you're his church, then you will stand on that great day in the Lamb. And what awaits you is something altogether wonderful. It's great. It is presented to us in verse 9. I looked and behold, there's something of shock and awe. That first moment in glory is gonna overwhelm you. When you realise that it's actually more wonderful than you could ever have imagined, more joyful than you'd expected. Some years ago, on Beach Mission, we had a friend of Paul's, actually, on the team, Clive. You know Clive Wally? And we were on Beach Mission in Wales, and Clive said to me, Adam, do you know that the most beautiful place on earth is in Wales? I said, I didn't know that, Clive. He said, it is. Can I prove it to you? I said, okay. He said, can I take the team on an outing to the most beautiful place on earth? Very well, Clive, yes. I mean, he really did build it up. And so he led the convoy. And we were going down these very narrow, twisty country roads with high hedges. You couldn't see anything. And it went on and on. And then all of a sudden, the road came out into a bay. It was a place called Munt. Have you been to Munt? It was glorious. There was a moment when you came out of the country lanes into the bay when you suddenly took a gasp of air. It's wonderful, you'd say. And Clive said, I told you, it's the most beautiful place on earth. Or just think for a moment, when you enter glory for that first moment, and you take a sharp intake of breath, it is more wonderful than I'd ever expected. I want to tell you, first of all, as we describe, firstly, kind of what is ahead of you as a Christian. Okay, this is meant to strengthen you. Put strength in your knees and your drooping hands. What is ahead of you? And the first few moments there, these are the things that are going to hit you. First of all, it's vastness. It's vastness. John said, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. It's vast. It is vast. It's interesting. When we were looking at the passage last week, the vision, the details of the vision are actually what John heard, not what he saw. Have a look for yourself at verse 4. He heard that the number that were going to be sealed was 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. He heard these details. But now, in verse 9, he sees. What does he do? He sees this vast multitude before his eyes. This is a pattern that has already occurred in chapter 5 of this same vision. Turn back, if you'd like, to chapter 5 and verse 5, where earlier on in the vision, John heard something concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard that he was from the tribe, he was the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he heard that he was from the root of David. And then in verse 6, he sees that the Lord Jesus Christ is the lamb who was slain. You see, there's a pattern here. He hears something of Old Testament anticipation. And there's a shock and an awe when he sees the reality. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David, and then he sees with shock and awe that the reason why he rules and he overcomes is because he's the Lamb. And it's through suffering that he overcomes. And so, as we turn to our passage in chapter 7, he hears with Old Testament anticipation the church envisioned a bit like a military army. In Old Testament language, a line for battle with Judah at the lead, waiting for the rising of the sun. But now he sees the reality of the situation. And with shock and awe, he can't take it in. It's staggering. The vastness of heaven. Look at this vast multitude. I can't even count them. God knows their number, although it was a symbolic number. God knows every single one. But from John's point of view, it was just an enormous number of people, so vast. Friends, we could be tempted to think that the church is really insignificant. Do you feel insignificant? Sometimes I do. And we're tempted to say, well, I feel like I'm the only one. A bit like Elijah. And God's plans don't look like they're working out. And in great patience, God had to come to Elijah and say, no, Elijah, if only you could see, you're not the only one. 7,000 over here. And besides, if only you could see a glimpse of what we're being given here. That in glory, there's a vast multitude. Abraham was promised his inheritance would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Mums and dads, have you ever wanted half an hour on the beach and you said to your child, go and count the sand? One, to keep going. you can't do it. It's so vast, and such is the nature of God's kingdom. Come and behold the vastness of heaven. But secondly, in those few moments as you get to glory, what else is going to hit you is the diversity of it, the whole thing. Look at God's kingdom now. It's a vast multitude that no one could number, from every nation, every tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. So diverse. You know, this morning I was chatting with Michael and his mum, who were from Poland, and Sandrina was there, who was from Brazil, and the whole conversation was in Italian for some reason, and I was English, and it was amazing, actually, because this is an expression of the church. This is an expression of what God is doing here and now. Okay, as we look around us, we shouldn't just be all of the same. When Jesus came, he broke down the wall of hostility so that there is no longer Jew or Gentile. And as the church grows, it grows in diversity. And you look ahead of us and you say, it's got to grow in diversity, because one day as you get there and you look, there's going to be Brazilians and Poles and Africans and Mexicans and Arabs and Hebrews, and there's going to be so many nationalities, and the thing is about them is that they're not going to be in conflict. They're going to be united with one voice, one head, united in the praise of the Lamb who sits on the throne forever and ever. There's a curious verse that comes at the end of Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. And it talks about the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, which was a day when God's people would wave palm branches. You think it's a funny thing. Wait, that's what they used to do, wave palm branches in that festival. And it's curious, because the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, was a day when God's people would celebrate, as they went into the land, the days of wilderness wanderings are over. And as the harvest came in, they celebrated God's provision for today and tomorrow. But what's curious about Zechariah's vision in chapter 14, verse 16, is that it's the nations. The nations will come down and join in with the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. They'll be there with their palm branches celebrating the days of wilderness wanderings are over. The day of harvest and blessing has arrived. And what do we see here in Revelation? We see the climax of prophecy being fulfilled. That on that great day, as you behold this vast crowd from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and they've come to celebrate together. Wilderness wanderings are over. Now is the day of God's blessing together with this new humanity. This is wonderful. What else is going to strike you in those first few moments? You're going to be struck with the theme of victory. Look at the song that is being sung. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's like the song of the Exodus, isn't it? When God's people crossed the Red Sea and they looked and behold, the enemy was completely destroyed. And as they danced, as they celebrated, it was a song of victory. God's victory. And the theme of heaven is the victory of the Lamb, like we've just been singing. He's the victor who's overcome by his blood. It's the theme of heaven. And fourthly, what's going to hit you as you get to glory, the vastness, the diversity, the victory. And of course, the praise. Doesn't that come out in this chapter, the theme of praise? Praise is going to resound around heaven loudly and clearly. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's going to be the song of the church as we praise our God. But it's not just the church that are singing. Have you seen that? The angels answer back, "Amen," they cry. I don't know how many angels are going to be there. Myriads, thousands upon thousands. Can you imagine the sound, the glory, the wonder? As they resound back to the church, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. We know from God's word that angels have been longing to look into God's plan of salvation. They were there peering in as God made those promises to Abraham. Can you imagine? I think there was probably a sharp intake of breath by the angels as God promised blessing to the whole earth from Abraham. Words of grace and salvation. The angel said, "How privileged these people on earth are, God's children." And then as this people of God grows, we read that for every sinner that comes in repentance to God, there's resounding and praise and joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Well, think of those angels looking over you, even this evening, maybe even this week as you've been struggling with sorrow and these winds that just keep on blowing. And as you've been growing in your faith, growing in wisdom and patience and holiness, godliness, as you've been growing, can you imagine the excitement in the angels who are watching you? They'll be watching you this week. Just live your life under that perspective. And then just imagine when the church is revealed in all of its glory. The scaffolding has fallen off now. The sorrows have gone. The trials and the winds, they're not there now. And behold, the church as she's presented as a spotless, holy bride. Can you imagine now the joy of the angels? They can't take it in. Look what God has done. He's faithful. He promised, didn't he, all those years? He promised, and look what he's done. Yes, there's going to be praise resounding heaven loudly, gloriously, and very, very clearly. But what next, I ask you? I mean, if we maybe think about earthly joy, maybe think about your most joyful time. What was the happiest moment in your life? Maybe it was receiving a gift, and you open the gift. It's wonderful. It takes all of your, it captivates you. It's so shiny and great, but you know, after a while, it loses its lustre, doesn't it? You forget about it. It's not so exciting after all as you move on to something else. And maybe you're tempted to wonder, well, what's it going to be like forever in heaven? I mean, maybe wonder to begin with, but really, can that go on? God wants to tell you this evening, yes, it can and it will. The glory of the Lamb will not fade in its brilliance. It will continue to captivate you forever, satisfy you completely. How do I know that? Well, we're told in these verses. If you carry on, we've got mixtures of tenses in verses 15 to 17 of present and future. What's it going to be like in the unfolding days of everlasting in heaven? Well, we're given here the answer. Verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne, he'll shelter them with his presence. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectation, where God has promised time and again that my dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Home at last. That's what you'll say when you get there. Home doesn't ever cease to be home, doesn't it? Home. And what does home look like? You're before the throne and you're serving him. Day and night. This is what you were made for. This is what God had in mind when he created you. the fulfillment of Eden, that you should serve in his presence day and night, forever and ever, and you'll be sheltered. Isn't that a lovely word? Sheltered by his presence. There are prayers of the Apostle Paul, which sometimes I read and I say, well, I just don't really understand what you're praying for, Paul. They're so big, your prayers. You know prayers, what I mean. Prayers like that we might attain to the fullness of God, or filled to the fullness of God. What does that mean? To be filled to the fullness of God. I can't really imagine, except for I think it's going to be here. I think it's something of being sheltered in the presence of God. Something of seeing him face to face, of knowing him. Not dimly like a reflection in a mirror, but you're sheltered in his presence. The fullness of God enveloping you. I don't know what that's like, but that's what awaits you in glory. And it's not something just in a moment. It's something that's going to go on forever and ever. What is it going to be like? Verse 16. It's going to be a time where there's no more hungering or thirsting. And the sun not going to strike you any longer. No longer is there going to be scorching heat, because the Lamb in the midst of the throne is going to be their shepherd. This again is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The scorching heat we read in Isaiah 49. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor the sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water he will guide them. See, the good shepherd, the Lamb, day after day taking you to nourishing, satisfying streams of abundance, life in its fullness found in the presence of God. What's it going to be like? He'll wipe away every tear from your eyes. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 25. The Lord will wipe away every tear from their faces. And the reason that Isaiah says that is because the previous sentence is that death will be swallowed up. Just imagine, not just a moment, but day after day. Everlasting rolls into everlasting. In the presence of God, with no longer any hurdles or sorrows. Death is a forgotten thing. What was that thing we struggled with? What did we call it? Cancer, wasn't it? I can't remember. The worst things that press us down now are things of a distant memory. Now that you're satisfied and nourished in God's presence forever and ever. And so we need to finish this evening, as we've seen what awaits you in the first moment and rolling into everlasting and eternity. How do I get there? Can I stand on that day? Can you stand? Well, John answers, is given the answer of who can stand, who can be there, who can shelter in the presence of the Almighty. And you look at this conversation in the middle, and it sounds maybe like a little bit of a muddle, but the focus here is stressing the answer to us. Then one of the elders in verse 13 addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb." How do you get there? Well, we're told, first of all, that these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Some Christians understand this as being a time of great tribulation at the end of time for a certain group of people. I think more likely it's referring to just the whole of the church history. Didn't Jesus tell us, his disciples, that you will have tribulation? Didn't Peter write to the church and say, A time of fiery trouble is coming, fiery trial. Tribulation has plagued the church from its outset. From the beginning, when Christians would be martyred as being used as human torches or fed to the lions. And as you go down history, Christians were hunted down. You think of the time of the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia. Massacre after massacre of Christians. You think around the world today where so many meet in secret. Because if they were found out as being those who love Jesus, would be imprisoned or killed. We're a minority in the church today is having peace and meeting like this. The church comes out of trial and striving, of difficulty. But who are they? Can I stand? Can I be there? Well, the answer comes back, you can be. These are the ones who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I want us to finish just by thinking about this wonderful statement. How do you stand on that great day? Have you come and washed your robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb? This sentence speaks of the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus and the great importance of faith. The cleansing power of the Lord Jesus. Some people today there are books, many books that have been written, trying to redefine what we as Christians call the atonement. And they have said that Jesus' death on the cross is just a picture of great love. It is a picture of profound love. But it's more than that. Because we read here that it's a place where of cleansing. It's a place where people come with sin and they can be cleansed in the blood of Jesus. My father was a street evangelist. And I remember as a child, one Easter time, he went round Wantage Market Square and he asked the question, "What does Easter mean to you? Madam, what does Easter mean to you?" I remember watching one conversation and this elderly lady turned with a bit of a frown on her face. And she says, "It's a time when I go to church and the vicar keeps talking about blood. And I don't like it," she said. My dad looked with amusement on her. And he was able to explain. This isn't an unpleasant thing, the blood of Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. The blood of Jesus is a place where sinners come and are cleansed. There is power in the blood of Jesus. There at the cross, as he sheds his blood, the blood of the Lamb, it's a place where sinners come and have their sins removed and are washed and made white. It's a place of power, of cleansing. But this sentence speaks of the importance of faith. As you look at this vast crowd, diversity, and there they are praising, and they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. You could go and talk to every one of them. "What have you done? I've washed my robes and the blood of the Lamb." They'd come to the Lamb. It's not just to say that Jesus' blood cleanses. That's right, that's good. But Jesus' blood can cleanse you. It can cleanse me. John could say he's cleansed me. He's washed my robes. As we come and we trust in the blood of the Lamb, we come with my filthy clothes, with my heart. If you knew my heart. And I come and we're going to remember at this table in a minute that his blood can cleanse every one of your sins. This sentence is written in the past tense. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now, we know from the New Testament that saving faith is a persevering faith that goes to the end. But we're also taught that at that moment that a sinner turns from their sin and comes to the Lamb and looks in with saving faith, with repentance, And they come and they say, I trust in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, takes away my sin. Friends, at that moment, a sinner is cleansed. Their robes are washed. They can count themselves in that multitude in heaven forever, sheltering in the presence of God in glorious delight. Did you know there's just one more thing about this sentence? And that is, it's only by washing your robes in the blood of the Lamb that you can count yourself in that multitude. As John looked around with shock and awe at the number and the diversity of it all, he doesn't say, and there were some really, really good people up here, and there were others who'd washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. He doesn't look around and say, oh yeah, there was that group over there who'd been christened as babies, but there were others who were washed in the blood. He doesn't say, well, there were some who were brought up in Christian families. There were some who were over here. There were some over... No. He looks and he says, these are the ones. Look at it. Look at the sentence. They have all of them. This is their defining mark, their defining nature. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Friends, if you're one of Jesus' church this evening, you hear those words and they should give you great confidence. Because as we finish this, my sermon this evening, I want us to finish here in the silence. We've considered what awaits you. As a Christian, it's awe and glorious delight forever. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, if you haven't washed your robes, whatever you're counting on or hoping in, friends, I point you back to the noise and the disaster at the end of chapter 6 of that great crowd crying out. There's equal noise there, but they're crying out to save us from the wrath of the Lamb. There's such contrast here, isn't there? Such contrast of noise. Noise of judgment and noise of delight and worship. And then all of a sudden in heaven there's silence. Silence. A time of contemplation and awe at the fear and the might of God. And we're left to consider, have I washed my robes in the blood of the Lamb? Was I counting on anything else? Because if I was, then I'm in the wrong place. I must. But friend, in the silence of chapter 8, verse 1, as God's church, we're to come and find courage. God puts strength into our weak knees and our drooping hands as he reminds you that our God saves. Our God is coming and he saves. And this is going to be what it's going to look like. This is it. This is it. And you're part of something very, very great and extremely awesome. And at the center of it all is the Lamb, looking as though it had been slain. And sinners surrounding him have washed their robes in his blood. As I was reflecting, the most poignant silence that I can think of was the day of our marriage. There'd been so much noise on the day of our marriage. So much noise. And I remember at the end of our marriage, everyone came out and they made like a big arch, and there was noise and shouting and party poppers and all sorts of things as we went through the arch. People throwing things at us. That's what we do at weddings, don't we? And it was great, so much noise. And then we got into the car and drove off of silence. And there was something about that silence that was so powerful. As I looked at Emily and said, well, this is it. This is it. This is the beginning of what it's all about. This is life now as we're married. And as the poignancy here of the silence of chapter 8, as Jesus talks to his church, and it's not more noise now, it's silence. Just to sit and kneel before God Just reflect on the might of his judgment and the glorious grace of the Lamb, of his faithfulness. Look at his faithfulness. That he's going to carry it all through, that his plans haven't changed. Though the winds might blow, though sorrows come, God is still on the throne. And he's bringing everything together under Christ. Amen. Amen. We're going to finish by singing of something of that great day. Of that great day. There, in the ground, his body lay. Light of the world, by darkness slain. Come and look at the Lamb of God. But then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Yes? Yes. Chapter 5, the Lamb stands. Chapter 7, the church stands. And we're going to stand together now, and we're going to remind ourselves that we're standing in the Lamb who overcame, who shed his blood for his church. So would you stand now as we sing in triumph, the triumph of the Lamb. And then after that, sit down and we're going to gather around the table for a few moments.